We've come as far as verse 5 in Matthew 16, where we read, When his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus once again has left the area where the Pharisees and Sadducees had confronted him. He and his disciples came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee once again, likely on the north shore south of Mount Hermon. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread with them. 7 large hampers were filled with leftovers, and they'd forgotten to requisition one for themselves. And Jesus is aware of this, as he says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They thought Jesus was talking about their neglect to bring sustenance with them, but he rebukes them for their spiritual density, their lack of awareness and discernment about spiritual reality. As he had with Peter earlier, Jesus addresses the disciples as little faith, as if that is their name. "Why do you not realize that bread is not an issue? When the bread of life is present, how can there be any shortage of physical nourishment? How much did we start with when the 5,000 men plus women and children ate to the full, and how many baskets were left over? How much when 4,000 men plus women and children, and how many large baskets were left over?" The disciples, someone said the disciples misunderstood him. They thought he was talking about material bread. Often in the ministry of Jesus, people misconstrued his words by interpreting them literally rather than spiritually. Nicodemus thought Jesus was talking about an actual physical birth. "How can I get back in my mother's womb?" And the Samaritan woman thought he was referring to material water from the well. The Jewish crowd in the synagogue thought Jesus was speaking about eating actual flesh and blood when he was describing a spiritual experience. Jesus certifies here that both instances of feeding a multitude of people are historical. They're not legends or duplications, but each is a separate and unique miracle of creation. The disciples do catch on. We think of them as dense many times, and they are, as are all men, until enlightened by Christ Jesus. But they're far quicker than Bible critics because they listen to Jesus. Here's the key to advancing and understanding: listening to what Jesus says and what Scripture says, and seeking God for understanding. Listening to what Jesus says. We will soon see that Peter receives a revelation from Jesus' Father in heaven. We all need revelations from the Father if we are to understand what the Scriptures teach. We don't need revelations of something new, but revelations of spiritual reality from His Word. We are in a dynamic relationship with the Lord, not mere words on a page. His desire is to have us walk in close fellowship with Him on a daily basis. That is why He died and rose again. For forgiveness of sin, certainly, but beyond that, to a restored relationship. Jesus tells him plainly, it's not about bread. It's about false mixed with the true. Beware teaching that subtly circumvents the truth of Scripture and substitutes instead the principles of the world, or the principles of men and dead religious practices. Jesus is warning them specifically about the doctrines, the teachings, and the interpretation of the Scriptures of the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. Many Christians do not see the importance of sound doctrine, correct teaching of the Word of God. Why can't we all just get along? Jesus is not of this opinion. True doctrine is important if we are to know God and follow God. Now, knowing right doctrine is not an end in itself. Knowledge alone puffs up with pride. But knowing the truth makes it possible for us to know God and live a life pleasing to Him. Jesus says that the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees were not just mistaken, but dangerous. He had told them earlier in Matthew's Gospel, and we read this chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. We'll just refresh our memory. It says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." But you say, "Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother." Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." How sad is that, to worship God in vain? Well, Jesus says what they taught as God's truth was only the commandments that men had produced, and in doing so they were nullifying the commandments of God. If Jesus criticizes what you're teaching, it's a good idea to abandon your truth and align yourself with what he teaches. Anytime something is substituted for the words of God, it is a pernicious evil. We must not accept it, and we should not stand for it. Speaking of these things in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 7 and verse 8, Jesus says to them, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." Jesus is only using this as an example because he says, you're doing this all the time. And in verse 13 of the same chapter, he says, "You're making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." The errors of the Pharisees were not one time or isolated, they were systemic. The errors of the Pharisees produced legalism. Jesus rebuked the Sadducees when they disputed with him about the resurrection. They did not believe in a resurrection of the dead or in the existence of angels. It's in Matthew chapter 22, verses 29 through 33, where Jesus speaks to them and says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." No, they're not angels of God in heaven. They don't marry like angels of God in heaven. A lot of people, you know, are ringing the bell and giving out wings, you know. Nope. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Someone pointed out the leaven of the Sadducees was rationalism. They were the free thinkers of their day. They, like the liberals of today, had built a system of doubts and denials. They denied the existence of angels and spirits, the resurrection of the body, the immortality of the soul, and eternal punishment. This level of skepticism, if tolerated, will spread and permeate like yeast in meal. Another said, "Leaven was a Jewish metaphorical expression for an evil influence. To the Jewish mind, leaven was always symbolic of evil. Leaven stood for an evil influence liable to spread through life and to corrupt it. False doctrine, which is fitly called leaven because it sours, it swells, it spreads, and it corrupts the whole lump, and all this secretly." Well, Jesus spends nearly an entire chapter in rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew 23. If we look at just the first few verses, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers.'" This highlights the second aspect of the leaven of the Pharisees. We read in Luke 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, 'First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops.'" Speaking of hypocrisy. The leaven of the Pharisees consisted of both false doctrine and corrupt conduct. That's hypocrisy. They sought to appear righteous on the outside, but the inner man, the thoughts of the heart, were not aligned with God's heart of righteousness. If we read another section, Matthew 23, verses 13 through 15, Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Wow. Dropping down to verses 23 and 24, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." They took care of all the minor things that didn't amount to much, and they neglected the weightier matters that they should have been doing. Someone referred to the leaven of the Pharisees as legalism. Much of their conduct and teaching was of an outward physical observance of their own formulated rules and regulations. This will never result in a relationship with God, but will only result in hypocrisy. The leaven of the Sadducees is alternately referred to as liberalism, and in terms of the Bible, this is simply unbelief. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Someone said both the Pharisees and the Sadducees had infected the religious beliefs of Israel with false doctrine. The Pharisees were legalists who taught that only obedience to the law and the traditions would please God and usher in his kingdom for Israel. The Sadducees were liberal in their thinking and denied that there would be such a kingdom on earth. Now we've got those people today. They even denied the truth of the resurrection and the existence of angels. So legalism and liberalism, as two broad categories, are the source of many, probably most, false teachings due to a flawed understanding or an ignorance, willingly or unwillingly, of Scripture. Some will misunderstand through ignorance, but be unwilling to be corrected when shown their error. This is the case with many cultic groups. If we look at Matthew 16, then verses 13 through 20, Jesus comes to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and this is an area near Mount Hermon. It's just south of Mount Hermon. It's about 20, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So he comes into this region, and he asks his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So Jesus moves away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees once again. At the end of their most recent encounter, we read that Jesus left them and departed. He gets away from them and goes to Caesarea Philippi, an area north of the Sea of Galilee near Mount Hermon, an area not likely frequented by scribes, Pharisees, or Sadducees. This was another area predominantly Gentile. So, you know, they're trying to track him down, so he just leaves, and they won't go where he goes. I don't know that we can understand how difficult this rejection was for Jesus. He is God come in the flesh, but he's a man. He's come to his own people, and they have rejected him. Jesus takes an informal poll among the disciples. Jesus did nothing by putting a finger in the wind, but he brings up the subject of his identity. What's the talk? What is the perception, both among the general population and among these whom he has chosen? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? I am the Son of Man. That's a prophetic title that Jesus applied to himself. What are men saying about me? Who do they think I am? And there's a variety of opinions. Zola Levitt, he was a Jewish believer. He's with the Lord now. He used to say, quoting a Jewish saying, that where you have two Jews, you have three opinions. he tells a story about a Jewish man, I'm sure it's not original with him, a Jewish man shipwrecked on a desert island. And he's there for some time, and then eventually a boat shows up and they come to rescue him, you know. And they find on the island, he's the only guy there, but he has a house and he has two other buildings and they're synagogues. And so they're asking, you're here alone? Yeah, there's your house. Why do you have two synagogues? And there are two answers that I've heard. One is, so there could be one that I could refuse to go to. And the other answer is, that's the one I used to go to. That's applicable to the church also, by the way. Among the opinions, Jesus is John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. This reveals the great ignorance of the Word of God, of the afterlife of both the righteous and the wicked. There is no reincarnation. Jesus was born so he could not be anyone risen from the dead. We've seen that Herod, one of the sons of Herod the Great, in his superstitious fear, thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Herod had John beheaded for a frivolous vow, and his conscience would not let him rest. But John and Jesus were contemporaries, half-cousins, in fact, so one could never be the other. Others thought Jesus might be Elijah. And there's some scriptural knowledge here, because in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." This great and dreadful day of the Lord is the second coming of the Messiah. But there was no understanding of this at this time. Jesus affirmed both comings of Elijah. John the Baptist came as a forerunner, as prophesied in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, fulfilling the role of Elijah at that time. When we read about this in the next chapter, Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13, his disciples ask him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already." He's affirming both comings of Elijah. He is coming first, but he's already come. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So John was Elijah reincarnated? Case closed? Not so fast. The angel Gabriel had something to say about this, and it is in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, speaking of prophesying about John the Baptist coming. He told his father, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." In any case, we see in Matthew chapter 17 that Elijah is still available. When we get there, we'll see him on the mount. So he hasn't become somebody else. He's not been reincarnated. At the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, will it be Elijah in person who comes, or another in the spirit and power of Elijah? Time will tell. Now, there were two witnesses in chapter 11 of Revelation who do these signs and wonders, and they're signs and wonders of Moses and Elijah. Right? Both of them are available. They both will appear in the next chapter on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Elijah has no dead body. He was caught up to heaven. Moses' body was buried by the Lord, so it could not be located. And the devil wanted it, but he couldn't get it. And so they're both available. We don't know till the time comes. Today, when if you're an observant Jewish family, when you have Passover feast or celebration, they'll set an extra chair at the table for Elijah. And then the youngest child will usually be the one that has to go to the door and look in the hallway and see, is Elijah out there? Because he's going to come. He's supposed to come. Jesus is not Elijah. He's not Jeremiah. Some may have thought this because Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. And Jesus' sorrow over the state of his people Israel was evident at times. Isaiah 53 is called the man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. Jesus was not one of the prophets risen from the dead. Someone said the general tendency in all these answers was to underestimate Jesus, to give him a measure of respect and honor, but to fall far short of honoring him for who he really is. And, in John 5:23, we can read where Jesus is saying, "All men should honor me just as they honor the Father." That's something that no mere man can say unless he wants to be struck dead or condemned to hell forever. So he's claiming, once again, equality with the Father, and that's who he is. And so we must give him the honor due. He's got one more survey question. Who do you who have been with me all these years, you insiders to my ministry, who do you say I am? This is like their midterm exam now. They're actually getting close to the end of Jesus' ministry. Someone said, this is the question placed before all who hear of Jesus, and it is we, not he, who are judged by our answer. In fact, we answer this question every day by what we believe and do. If we really believe Jesus is who he says he is, it will affect the way we live. We don't know what the answer of the other disciples might have been, but Peter speaks up immediately and says, "You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds that Peter is blessed or happy because he has received knowledge from God, a revelation of who Jesus is in fact. And I'm sure Peter basked in this statement of praise from Jesus, and rightly so. When we get understanding of something that we have not had before, perhaps some scripture or passage that we've been praying about for understanding, we can praise God for what he has revealed to us. We can bask in the pleasure of that moment. Thank you, Lord, for granting me understanding. Someone said this also speaks to us of our need for a supernatural revelation of Jesus. If you know no more of Jesus than flesh and blood has revealed to you. It has brought you no more blessing than the conjectures of their age brought to the Pharisees and Sadducees, who remained an adulterous and unbelieving generation. Well, Peter will soon find out that one revelation, even an enormous one such as this, does not an infallible pope make. And this is the backstory. Jesus tells him, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." This statement has been co-opted by the church in Rome to claim supremacy over Christendom. Peter becomes the first pope, and Jesus builds his church on Peter, on the papacy and apostolic succession. If you believe in the Church of Rome, you don't need any other evidence. But if you don't, you're probably aware of the true explanation of this statement. The man we know as Peter's given name, his given name was Simon, the son of Jonah. Jesus nicknamed Peter Cephas, a stone, early on, and that's what the name Peter means. It was in John 1:42 when he first saw Peter that he told him, "You know, you're rocky." And if at that point it was a prophetic statement. You know, he knew what Peter was going to become as he followed him. And Peter does become a rock, but not one on which the church could be built. Jesus here makes a remarkable play on Peter's name, a pun, in fact, that has caused volumes of controversy and endless theological strife, and that is true. Here Jesus used the word Petros, it's a masculine noun, to speak of Simon, meaning a small rock or a stone. When Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he uses the word Petra. And that's a feminine noun meaning a massive rock. And so he's talking, you know, we know who the rock is, right? We sing about it this morning. We sing about the rock a lot. He is the rock upon which anything that's going to last has to be built. You know, he could have simply said, "You are Peter, and upon you I will build my church." He didn't say that. The only foundation stone for the church is the fact, the truth, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, including his work of redemption. Someone said, "What is the rock on which Christ will build his vast temple?" Not on Peter alone, or mainly, or primarily. Peter, by his confession, was furnished with the illustration for the rock on which his church will rest. It is the same kind of faith that Peter has just confessed. The perpetuity of this church, general, is guaranteed. Another said, "Remember, he was talking to Jews. If we trace the figurative use of the word rock through Hebrew scriptures, we find that it is never used symbolically of man, but always of God." So here at Caesarea Philippi, it is not upon Peter that the church is built. Jesus did not trifle with figures of speech. He took up their old Hebrew illustration, rock, always the symbol of deity, and said, "Upon God himself, Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church." Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we read this from Paul. He says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation," speaking of the church there in Corinth, "and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus is the corner, or the capstone, on the temple of God, the dwelling place of God in the hearts of men. That's the building that he's building. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 9, Peter himself writes this, "Coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The new covenant knows nothing of popes or even a priesthood class other than that of all believers, as Peter indicates here. It knows nothing of apostolic succession. Beware the leaven of Rome. It is true that some Roman Catholics may be saved. The adherence to the major doctrines of the faith, for example, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection, make this possible. But their soteriology, how you become saved, keeps those who follow it from coming to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Many, having been raised in the Roman Catholic Church, testify that they never heard the gospel of salvation by grace apart from works until they heard it from an outsider or one who had departed from the Catholic faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, also we read, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." There are 12 apostles, and there have been and will be no more of that type. The word apostle means one who is sent, and the word was used of others who were sent. But these 12 are unique. And any who make the claim today of being an apostle in the same sense as the 12 are either gravely mistaken or they are lying. Beware the leaven of the new apostolic reformation, the leaven of dominion theology, of replacement theology, covenant theology, amillennialism, etc. Be as the Bereans who received the word of God with readiness and searched the scriptures to see if the things taught were true. And may the Lord grant you understanding and wisdom. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. This is the first usage of the word church in the New Testament. It's time for Jesus to introduce what is coming in the new covenant. He's been rejected. He's going to be talking to them about phase two of the plan, going to the cross. Redemption, not setting up the kingdom at this time, not until his second coming. And so he's beginning to prepare them, and so he starts talking, and he mentions the church. Someone noted, here we have the first mention of the church in the Bible. It did not exist in the Old Testament. That's very important. It's not a continuance like some teach. The church, still future when Jesus spoke these words, was formed on the day of Pentecost and is composed of all true believers in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. A distinct society known as the body and bride of Christ, it has a unique heavenly calling and destiny. We would scarcely expect the church to be introduced in Matthew's gospel, where Israel and the kingdom are the prominent themes. However, consequent to Israel's rejection of Christ, a parenthetical period, it's interesting to think of the church in that way. Parenthetical period, the church age, follows and will continue to the rapture. Then God will resume his dealings with Israel nationally. So it is fitting that God should introduce the church here as the next step in his dispensational program after Israel's rejection. Well, it speaks of Hades here, sometimes translated hell. We get a glimpse of Hades in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. Hades' gates could not forever retain the redeemed of the Lord. Jesus raided the compound, and he took his own to heaven with him. We read that in Ephesians 4:8. It only remains for their bodies to be resurrected at the rapture along with the living saints, 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 18. Today, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, where he's in 2 Corinthians 5. So those believers who fall asleep now, that means died, are with the Lord immediately. They don't go to Hades. They used to go to Hades because the cross had not yet happened. The price had not been paid. And so they were awaiting the promise to be fulfilled. Then Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16:19, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Jesus promises to give Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Keys unlock the door. Interestingly, the papal insignia is two keys that are crossed. You know, they're claiming the keys to the kingdom of heaven, of course. Peter is given the privilege of opening the door so that those who hear may enter the kingdom of heaven, that is, be saved. He's not at the pearly gates examining people and allowing them in or out. That's not the point of the whole thing, but some people understand it that way. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Peter opened the gospel to the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. He opened the gospel to the Samaritans, fractional Jews, after Philip had preached to them. Peter and John prayed for them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then Peter opened the gospel to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. Someone said every preacher uses the keys of the kingdom when he proclaims the terms of salvation in Christ. The proclamation of these terms, when accepted by faith in Christ, has the sanction and approval of God the Father. The more personal we make these great words, the nearer we come to the mind of Christ. The more ecclesiastical we make them, the further we drift away from him. Peter's told that he has the authority to bind on earth what has been bound in heaven and loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven. That's the phraseology per grammar experts, Greek grammar experts. It's already been bound in heaven or loosed in heaven. Someone noted this binding and loosing is not a picture of heaven doing our bidding. Rather, it portrays us in harmony with heaven. Jesus is not saying, here are some keys, whatever you want to do, I'll make it happen. No, it's just the opposite. We are to be binding and loosing even as it is done in heaven. We are to be in harmony with Jesus. Another said, the church does not get man's will done in heaven. It obeys God's will on earth. Heaven leads, and Peter and the other disciples follow. That's what's being said here. This requires being filled with and led by the Holy Spirit. Unless heaven has bound, he labors in vain who binds. Unless heaven has loosed, he labors in vain who releases. An example is the gospel and salvation going to the Gentiles when Peter went to Cornelius' house. Peter didn't see the key or the lock. He was surprised by what God did. Peter was simply obedient to the Lord, and the Lord worked as he desired to work. This matter of binding and loosing is broadened to the church in chapter 18 of Matthew. One says that in this, Peter should be looked upon as the first among equals. Only Peter, though, is said to be the one given the keys. Similar to Jesus' word of binding and loosing in John's Gospel, after Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit, he tells them in John 20:23, he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This has nothing to do with the priesthood or a confessional. We see the unbreakable connection between the Holy Spirit and binding and releasing in Matthew 16 and forgiving or retaining here in John. This, again, is not a priest conferring absolution. This is a confirmation that if you believe on the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. Your sins are forgiven you. If you reject him, there is no forgiveness. Your sins are retained. He can bear your sins, and you can be forgiven, or you can retain and bear them, and there will be no forgiveness. Jesus then tells them all not to make known the fact that he is the Messiah. As we mentioned previously, he's keeping to the timeline of the Father. It's one day at a time. What's today, Father? What do you have? Someone finalizes this and says, today at Caesarea Philippi marks the watershed of the Gospels. From this point onward, the streams begin to flow in another direction. The current of popularity, which seemed likely in the earlier days of Jesus' ministry to carry him to a throne, has now been left behind. The tide sets toward the cross. And at Caesarea, Jesus stood, as it were, on a dividing line. It was like a hilltop from which he could see behind all the road he had traveled, and in front of him, the dark, forbidding way awaiting him. One look, he cast back to where the afterglow of happy days still lingered, and then faced round and marched forward toward the shadows. His course was now set to Calvary. And this is the next passage we look at. He's going to be telling them, "Is you know, okay, you've accepted the truth that I am the Christ, so here's what's going to be happening." And he begins to inform them of things that have not been anywhere in their thoughts before this time. Because they're still, you know, and even later, you know, they're arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. So, and you know, we're told a number of times that they didn't really get it. You know, he's telling them this stuff, and well, Peter will rebuke him, you know. So that'll be stuff that we look at coming up. But we see this change in direction, and it's been building, you know, the last couple of chapters where he's had these encounters with the scribes and Pharisees, and the opposition, the rejection, and even the desire to kill him. And so he knows that the leaders of the nation are rejecting him. And it will only be a small group that will receive him, 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, who are faithful followers. And there could have been some, you know, faithful believers scattered out there somewhere, but if you look at the size of the nation, that's not a lot. But the church will grow, and he will bless those who will come to him for the salvation that he offers.